Before I open with a word of prayer for our class today on America and Western civilization, I want to read just an excerpt of something I came across in John Owen's book, Searching Our Hearts in Difficult Times. Do forgive my voice. I'm fighting somewhat of a congestion, cold of some kind. But in this book, Searching Our Hearts in Difficult Times, he addresses various questions of different topics. This is in a section on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And he says this in this section that I want to read. "We have almost been content that men should be as wicked as possible, and we sit still to see what will become of it. Christ has been dishonored, the Spirit of God blasphemed, and God provoked against our country, and yet we have not been affected by these things. I can scarcely say, thank God, that I have at times been distressed at heart by this. But I am afraid that we all come short of what is our duty in this regard." And he quotes Psalm 119:136, "That my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Says the psalmist, "Our eyes have seen and our ears heard horrible profanities against God's name and horrible abominations of behavior. And yet our hearts have been unaffected by them. Do you think that this is how God wishes us to react at such a time? Not to be affected by it all, and not to sigh over the public sins of the land." And he goes on to say much more about it. Let me open in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you would repair our ruins and restore our race. We are sinful people and we live amongst a sinful people. Forgive us for not weeping as the psalmist wept for the wickedness that he saw in the land. And I pray that we would do much more than just sit by to see what will happen. We pray that you would give us wisdom, discernment from your word to properly understand what has happened with our culture and our civilization. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would indeed fulfill your promise that you will build your church upon the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. And through making disciples who seek to please you in all things, that you would bring about cultural restoration in our land, for individuals, for families and marriages, for churches, and for the society and civil government. We pray that you would be glorified in all things as you ought to be. We pray that you'd bless our time now. We pray that your spirit would move, grant us understanding. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Okay, the last time we met was the introduction. And you can consider this second class in our course as covering preliminary issues. So the introduction kind of laid out the general lay of the land for the course, and then for several classes, well, you can consider it kind of introductory, but it's preliminary issues. And tonight, or for today's class, I've titled it, "There is a Higher Standard." And we're going to look at history and broad streams of history that has led up to where we're at today, and the importance of understanding God our Creator, that He exists and He created all things and is Himself the higher standard. So just a quick review of the introduction from the last time we met. We looked at definitions, and a civilization, you remember, refers to cultural characteristics of a people group. Cultural characteristics of a people group. Say, well, what's cultural? Well, a cult goes back historically to the 17th century, where it was cultus in Latin and culte in French, and it meant worship. And in the 18th century, it meant religious devotion or respect. We use it today as some far out, they're a cult, they're some far out, wigged out religion, or outside the mainstream. But historically, that's not what it meant. And when we say a cultural characteristic of a people group, that's the civilization, we're referring to the historic meaning of it from the 17th and 18th century. So the culture then is the general, by and large, cultural, habitual, religious beliefs. What do most people habitually, as a general pattern, have for their religious beliefs in our society? And that affects their customs, their practices, how they organize their families and material traits. And their religious beliefs affect ethics, what they believe about right and wrong for everyone, and then what should be the laws of the land. And the laws are the rules of conduct that are enforced by a formal authority, a civil government. And one thing I didn't stress, and I want to stress, it's a fine point, but as we just sang, rebuild our ruins, restore our race. And when I went through the introductory kind of pamphlet, the enticement pamphlet that we had handed out, the last little bit on it is, why study a class on American Western civilization? Is we must first know what we have lost to know what to restore and build upon to the glory of God. Is what I want you to see is that we, not just as individuals, but as a church, as God's people, seek cultural restoration. Cultural restoration. You will find some theologians that say that should not be the business of the church. What they don't understand is that cult means the worship of a people. It means the religious devotion and respect of a people. We know that we are under the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. Well, that means then that they're a learner of Christ in all things that he taught regarding individuals, families, regarding the relationship of church and state, the role of the state, is whatever Christ taught in all these areas. In other words, there's no distinction between the sacred and the secular. And it is unbelieving scholars that make that distinction between, in this world, there's the sacred that is unto God, and then there's just the secular. But Christ, the risen Lord, all authority has been given to him over heaven and earth. All authority over all things. And that's where Abraham Kuyper said there's, he's over all the spheres of life. as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's nothing outside of his authority. And when we're going to make disciples of all the nations, that literally means that we are seeking cultural restoration. Because one who is a disciple is seeking, in whatever they do, to please the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Whether they're in their family, whether they're voting as a citizen, whether they're serving as a civil government leader, whether they're in the church, whatever it be. Whether we eat, whether we drink, we ought to do all to the glory of God. When it says in Acts 17:6 that these are those who turn the world upside down, it doesn't say these are those that turn the religious part of this society upside down. No, it says these are those who turned the world upside down. And we'll end up having an impact as well upon civil government and us as citizens, upon the environment, upon all sorts of issues. Because our Lord and Savior is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all things. Now, church has their own jurisdiction. They have a spiritual sword, as we said. The state has a physical sword from Romans 13, 1 through 10. And the state, the civil government, is to wield the physical sword against wickedness as defined by God. So they have a particular jurisdiction, a particular authority to speak the law. And that's different than the church. We're both under God, but with different roles, just like families are under God, churches are under God, the civil government's under God. Each group is under God, but with different roles, different purposes to serve God as ministers. I mentioned as well, that we mentioned just briefly, that our rights, when we speak of inalienable rights that are declared in the U.S. Declaration of Independence, 1776, that our rights are derived from duties to God. They're the only rights we have are those that are inalienable. It can never be taken away from us by anyone. No one has the authority to alienate them or take them away from us. Why? Because they're from God, who's over all things. Because I have a duty not to murder, therefore you have a right to life. Because I have a duty not to steal, therefore you have a right to your property. Right? And the same vice versa for me. I mentioned as well, I'm not advocating in this course a union of church and state. The union of church and state occurred basically from the end of the 4th century in Rome all the way through the end of the 17th century. And it was the Baptist Roger Williams, who, a young minister I mentioned, had been in Massachusetts, and he's the one who said, no, they're two separate spheres under God, and the civil government should only be criminalizing sins of the second table, neighborly relations, and allowing free exercise of religion with the first table of the Ten Commandments. And he faced the death penalty, and he got mercy, clemency, as long as he left. And that's where he went south, founded Providence, Rhode Island, on that premise. That was the only place, the little island there of religious freedom in the 1600s in New England, in the English colonies. But that took hold in America, and that was put into the First Amendment, the very first right in the Bill of Rights, on Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It's the first one. That's the one we cared about the most, our founders, stated first. And I'm not advocating a theocracy either in this course, as I mentioned. Israel was meant to be ruled directly by God as their king, as we looked at in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where they wanted an earthly king just like the pagan nations around them, and Samuel was mad about it and shared it with God and said, now they rejected me as their king. God was the one who, it was a true theocracy. He gave Moses his laws, he ruled through his laws as the king of Israel. and they rejected him as king. So those are some review points from last class, and we'll reiterate some of them as well. I mentioned as well, just one more thing, last class we mentioned that Romans 13, 1 through 10 does not mandate any particular form of civil government for Gentile nations. And you don't find that anywhere in the New Testament where any particular form of civil government is mandated by God for Gentile civil governments. We're okay to have a monarchy. We're okay to have it where one person is supreme and rules. We're okay to have a aristocracy where the best citizens or the noblest citizens rule. We're okay to have that. And we're okay also as well to have a democracy where the people rule. Or we can have a mixture, which is what our founders did. We had a mixture and tried to have the best in the U.S. Constitution, the best of monarchy, aristocracy, and democracy. And what's fascinating, I didn't mention it, is, I should have mentioned it, but in the U.S. Declaration of Independence, it does not say that which civil government you should have. It just says that when any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it's the right of the people to alter and abolish that government and to establish a new government that's appropriate to their ends. Could be a monarchy, could be an aristocracy, could be a democracy, or a mixture of all of them. Each one of them can go bad. They all have strengths and weaknesses, and that was the wisdom of the founders. And that's the one reason why we go back to Athens and ponder Athens. One of the main reasons. So again, in this course, as I mentioned, we're going to travel through Jerusalem, then we will travel through Athens, and then we will travel through Rome, primarily with, you think of the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire, but primarily through the Roman Church. And the Roman Church is our history as well, especially all the history before the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And then we will travel through London. So the four cities is the plan. So tonight, here today, this course, we're looking at there is a higher standard. And we're going to look at history, do some historical analysis to see the crux of the matter of why study a class of America and Western civilization, and why I have said that it is Christianity that has been the heart, God and the Bible that have been the heart of Western civilization, starting back with ancient Israel. And to see why that's the case, I hope you'll see that, Lord willing, in this class today. Some scholars take the position that America right now is a post-secular society. And that is not saying it's a post-Christian society. It's not saying even that it's a post-modern society. It's saying that it is a post-secular society. And before we ponder what our society presently is, let's just ponder for a moment what is a secular society. What is it that we have moved away from to some extent? And historically, we have to go back to the Enlightenment. And some will say that the Enlightenment really took off in perhaps as early as the 16th century, but we'll say the 17th and 18th centuries, where it began to spread in Western civilization. Again, civilization is the cultural characteristics of a people group. Western civilization has the idea that our culture, our cult, has been Christianity, God, and the Bible. So then our legal system, our legal house that's built upon that foundation is structured a certain way over time. Well, the Enlightenment that really took off in the 17th and 18th centuries spread in Western civilization And with that, one could say rational, secular humanism is at the heart of it. I'll say what that means here. Let's pick this apart here. With rational, it embraces rationalism, and rationalism is this idea that man's mind is the source of truth. You could say the interpreter of reality, the final arbiter of truth claims, final decider of truth claims. Secular has the idea that this material time and realm is all that there is, which is materialism. And humanism, you'd say, believes man is the measure, standard of all things. You can see how this relates with the title for today's class, is there is a higher standard. Rational secular humanism says there is not a higher standard. It says we as humans are it. This material realm is all that there is. It embraces materialism. It embraces, we are rational. We're not irrational. Christianity is never irrational. We're rational, right? We believe in the law of cause and effect. We believe in the law of non-contradiction, right? A red light cannot be a red light and a green light at the same time. That's irrational. No, we are rational creatures. We believe that in Christianity, but we do not embrace rationalism. We do not believe that man's mind is the source of truth, the interpreter of reality, or the final arbiter of truth claims. We believe God's word is. So the Enlightenment, you could look at, the Enlightenment is a direct attack upon Christianity, which means it was a direct attack upon Western civilization. For example, of how this was spreading in the 17th and 18th centuries, you can read, for instance, Stephen Charnock. Stephen Charnock died in 1680. And many of his works were published posthumously after his death. In 1682, his Discourses on the Existence and Attributes of God were published. On the Existence and Attributes of God. You can get them today in two volumes. Nice set on the Existence and Attributes of God. Well, he died in 1680. He wrote that while living. He wrote those discourses. And he said in there, in the midst of those discourses on the existence of God, he says, what's rising rapidly in our day are atheists. This material realm is all that there is. Okay? So what you have in the midst of this is atheism in its various forms. They may say, I believe maybe there's a God out there, but we can't know him. You know, they may have something like that. Or they deny him in different ways. And Charnock goes into that, for instance, in his section on the existence of God. But there's various forms of atheism. We'll put it this way. Various forms of atheism among Enlightenment thinkers who were rational secular humanists. Okay? Before I erase this, I'll let you get your notes down. Yes, Byron. Some will say that, although when you look at all of the major scientists, and we'll get to that as well, hopefully, when we're traveling through Jerusalem, through Athens and Rome and to London, we're going to be looking at that period of time as to the early scientists. And all of the early scientists were Christians. Johannes Kepler, the famous astronomer, said, we think God's thoughts after him when we're studying the order, because you have to believe you're in an orderly universe in that sense. It's, things are orderly, and that's why I know then it's rational. And therefore, we can apply logic, the biological sciences, for instance, right? So it's logical, and that's where. But what happens, though, is with this, then I'm going to get into that here during the class, you end up with a shift that takes place, okay? You end up with this spread, and part of this is the movement of back to the sources at Fuentes, part of the Reformation, but it's also part of rational secular humanism, where they're going back to Athens and they're going back to Rome, and some of that is not good when they're going back to that pagan way of thinking, because man the measure, you go back to the ancient Greeks philosophers right here, man the measure. Many of them thought that way. They were pagans, see? So there was some good things. Back to the sources, let's go to the original languages of the Protestant Reformation. And that was fantastic for the Protestant Reformation. Let's get back away from the third and fourth separation from the Bible, and let's go back to the original Greek and Hebrew texts. And what does it say? Back to the fountain, right? But the dilemma is, if you apply that in all sorts of areas, then you end up bringing paganism and secular philosophy in, which a lot of falsehoods have come from Athens and early Rome. Does that make sense? But hopefully I'll elaborate on that too further. So everybody got that down? Okay. Let me erase this here. So you could say that it was a two-edged sword, saying back to the original sources, where the Roman Catholic traditions had gotten way, way away from the biblical text, which is why we had sola scriptura, right? Let's get back to scripture, the final authority on things, where the church councils and the popes had gotten way away from the original sources. So it was great in that sense, but it was some bad things came in as well when we're going back to the ancient Greek philosophers. According to Peter Jones, and I think he's right, this is a good way of saying it, I like the way he says it, is rational secular humanism, it reached its high point, it peaked from 1789 to 1989. From 1789 to 1989. Now, we said it began in the 17th and 18th centuries, which means 17th century is the 1600s, in the 18th century is the 1700s, okay, when the Enlightenment began, and peaked in this period of history, okay, in terms of its assault on Western civilization. And you'd say, okay, well, why these dates? I had mentioned to you a little bit last class in 1789, if you remember, we had the French Revolution. R.C. Sproul had talked about that in that quote I had from him. And the French Revolution overturned Christian culture in France, and they worshiped the goddess of reason. It's this rational secular humanism. Man the measure. Man's mind is the final arbiter of truth. They worshiped the goddess of reason, human reason, and looked at this world as secular in that sense of this material realm is all that there is. And, you know, there's different dates, as I mentioned. The French Revolution was probably 1787 to 1799, but when the monarchy fell, the Bastille fell, 1789 is kind of the date that's put on it. In this period, you think of, before I get to 1989, I want to say different things here. Think of Abraham Kuyper. He died 1920, Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. And he died 1920, being a Prime Minister, then they had a parliamentary system, different parties in Parliament. And if your party's the largest, or you can get the best coalition, then they pick amongst themselves who's going to be their leader. And he was the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, 1901 to 1905, reformed doctrines of grace, man through and through. They have recently published, translated and published his collected writings on public theology. They're 12 volumes this wide, I bought them. I admire him and obviously want to read much more of his thoughts. He understood the crisis of Western civilization, formed a new party in the Netherlands, in 1879. It was called the Anti-Revolutionary Party. What revolution do you think he was referring to? He was concerned about the ideology of the French Revolution, rational, secular, humanism, and how that was assaulting Western civilization, and at that time, the Netherlands. So one scholar wrote this in his collected works of public theology, that Abraham Kuyper believed the primary conflict in the West, so in Western civilization, Abraham Kuyper believed the primary conflict in the West was between King Jesus, because what's at the heart of Western civilization? God and the Bible. Abraham Kuyper believed the primary conflict in the West was between King Jesus and the false God that had emerged from the French Revolution. And what is that? The modern human being, an autonomous, self-law, rational, material creature whose flourishing depends solely and only upon material consumption. Rational secular humanism believes that physical matter, material things, are all that there is, and therefore all that there is to live for. So, in the late 1800s, you're in the middle of this peak period of rational secular humanism. Rational secular humanism was the primary enemy of Western civilization, of Christian Western civilization. 1989. I remember that year. Some of you do too. 1989. What occurred in 1989? In 1989, we had the fall of the Berlin Wall, right? The fall of the Soviet Union. And let me say a little bit about this. One particular form of, let me put it a little bit differently. Let's put it this way. One political form of rational secular humanism is atheistic Marxism, and it triumphs in many nations, or you could put several nations. Triumphed in North Korea, it triumphed in China, it triumphed in Cuba, it triumphed in the Soviet Union with Russia. Karl Marx, he died 1883, he wrote with another guy named Friedrich Engels, but I won't write that down, but he wrote the Communist Manifesto in London in 1848. This is why it's synonymous to say Marxism is communism. What triumphed in Burma? Communism. It's another nation where communism triumphed. But the largest and most menacing of all of them was the Soviet Union. The largest and most dangerous, sometimes referred to as the USSR, United Soviet Socialist Republic. And make sure you see that. We've got lots of progressives in our nation that are socialists. They think, oh, it's democratic socialism. It's the fun kind, the friendly kind. But it's a form of communism. It's a form of Marxism based on rational secular humanism. He was an atheist, Karl Marx. He was an atheist. He believed that all we are is material creatures, and all we function with in society is on material ends and goals, and believed that the civil government, the state, had enough knowledge, as if it was omniscient, all-knowing, to be able to determine how many tennis shoes need to be produced, and how many chairs and tables, and you name it, as if the government can control the means of production and determine exactly rational secular humanism. They have great belief in the capability of man with his human reason to figure it all out, and that's the rule of the elite in communism socialism. And a great critique of that is within the Austrian school of economists. And they're not all Orthodox Christians, but they have a great critique of Marxism, communism, if you read Ludwig von Mises and others. But their fundamental problem of of communism, Marxism, is lack of knowledge. And the trouble we face today is we've got people in power that think that through AI, artificial intelligence, and supercomputers, that they can figure it all out and make communism work. And we know it's never worked wherever it's been tried, but then they'll say the reason is it's not because it's a failure of a theory, but because it's just never been tried correctly. And with supercomputers and artificial intelligence, we can make it happen. So they keep, you know, the definition of insanity is keep trying the same thing and you expect different results, but you just never will get them, right? So the Soviet Union began with the Russian Revolution in 1917. Began with the Russian Revolution, 1917. The Bolshevik Revolution. And after World War II, then they subsumed the Eastern European countries and had the Iron Curtain. And had the Cold War with Western Europe and ourselves. So essentially between rational secular humanism, which is not a part of Western civilization, technically, it isn't. It's at war with Western civilization. And it was during the Cold War, which is why, and we'll talk about it in a little bit, which is why we expressed much public Christianity in the 1950s. The beginning of the Cold War. So the Soviet Union fell in 1989. So from the French Revolution, at the beginning of that, 1789, to 1989, to the fall, because the Soviet Union was the greatest, biggest empire on rational secular humanism, and it collapsed in 1989. So you see then the peak of it declining, of rational secular humanism. So the peak period of rational secular humanism is from the beginning of the French Revolution to the fall of the Soviet Union from 1789 then to 1989. Something that's important to note, any form of materialism, we covered materialism, saying that this physical material world is all that there is. Any form of materialism is a form of monism, or you could call it one-ism. I'm following Peter Jones on this. He's written several books, Spirit Wars and The Other Worldview and other books as well. But any form of materialism is a form of monism or one-ism. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is there is only one type or category of being, or you could call it existence. And what is that? Material things, physical things. So there's only one type of category of being or existence. It's saying, think of it like a circle. It's just one circle and everything is in that circle. That's what they're saying. All that exists is physical, material, reality. And it's within the one circle. There's nothing outside the circle. And we're saying it's a form of one-ism. So there's one circle, and that's it, physical things. No thing, nothing outside of it. Nothing outside the circle of reality. It's atheism. God the Creator. Let me put it that way. God the Creator does not exist. And these people, when you're materialism, they're not embracing paganism. In the sense, they're not embracing that God is in the rocks, he's in the trees, there's a spark of divinity in all physical things. That's paganism. That's where you get the worship of animals and rocks and trees and worship of the star and the moon and the Nile River and all of the gods of Egypt and all that. Why? God's in. There's a spark of divinity in all these things. You see? But these material, this is rational secular humanism. Physical things is all that there is. Okay? So there's no authority, see? So there's no authority above material things. No authority above material things. Okay, everybody got that? Okay, so as we're making a broad sweep through history then, we've just looked at the high point or peak period of rational secular humanism. It triumphed in certain nations. It's from the Enlightenment. It's at war against Christianity, and therefore it's at war against Western civilization. It influenced America in many ways. So let's look at America's history. Up until the 1960s, America, by and large, overall, by and large, as a general rule, remained centered on God and the Bible, while being influenced with rational, secular humanism. We'll just put it in many ways. And I want to describe them. Theological liberalism began in Germany in the early 1800s, during the peak period of time that rational secular humanism was strong in its attack on Western civilization. Remember, it was peak period from 1789 to 1989. So this is when theological liberalism arose, at the beginning of that peak period of time. Theological liberalism is where they deny it's rational secular humanism dressed up in Christian clothing and language. You can go to J. Gresham Machen's book, and from the 1920s, on Christianity and liberalism. It says Christianity and liberalism, because theological liberalism is not Christianity. It's rational secular humanism. They deny creation. They end up being evolutionists. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the miracles of Christ. They deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. And yet they're very deceptive. They speak about all of these classical things, but with different definitions. And we've talked about that many times at Grace Baptist Church. So theological liberalism became very influential in America. And, you know, J. Gresham Machen in 1923 wrote Christianity and Liberalism. Remember, Abraham Kuyper died in 1920. So in this peak period of time, God-fearing Christian leaders are trying to take on rational secular humanism. At one point, even in the 1920s, I think it was 1926, where J. Gresham Machen testified before the U.S. Congress about the proposed Federal Department of Education at the time and their moral standards. Basically, what the federal government was saying at that time is that students need to be taught to be honest. George Washington was honest. It's what good Americans do. It's tradition. And J. Gresham Machen testified before the U.S. Congress that said that will not hold up against the evils of the human heart. Traditionalism will not hold up, as we saw in the 1960s. But this is where you see where rational secular humanism makes more inroads is among the intellectuals. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay? Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., died 1935. He served on the U.S. Supreme Court from 1902 to 1932. So he was a justice on the U.S. Supreme Court, the highest court in our country, from 1902 to 1932. In 1881, he wrote a book called The Common Law, on his perspective of the common law, and said that the life of the law is experience, not logic. And we will get into that when we discuss, Lord willing, from Rome to London and the birth of the English common law that we inherited as English colonies. But the view in the Western world among Christians and Christianity is that the life of the law is logic. That's how you relate one case to another, one rule to another, is, well, how does it consistently relate? You build a body of consistent law around the logical law of non-contradiction. And then you begin to say, okay, what's case precedent? How does it relate in a similar case and similar facts, and a similar rule will apply then to these, to the parties before the court? Well, this is where he introduces something different, that the life of the law is experience. And then what happened from that is legal realism, is what it's called. Legal realism began to hold sway in the courtroom. Then we need to know, give the judge a whole bunch of public policy. Tell them what studies have been done about human experience. And then you have almost like the judge being a legislator based on experience of things, not as much on the law. You see, where the law is kind of taking a back fiddle. In some other big things that were taking place at this time that occurred through the 1800s is with the 18th and 19th century. In the 18th and 19th centuries, especially the 1800s, meaning the 19th century, and this is what Byron was talking about, there was a concerted effort by rational, secular, humanist scientists to refute creationism with alternative theories. And this is where you have in biology, Charles Darwin, and his Origin of Species, was his journey on the Beagle, the ship, the Beagle, and went to the Galapagos Islands, and he began to observe different changes in the beaks of birds, and come up with his theory of macroevolutionary theory. If we can explain the development of biological life on Earth without a creator, but you have others as well. In astronomy, there was a French astronomer, Pierre Laplace, who made it clear that he said he did not need the design hypothesis of John Newton, that we don't need a creator, and I can figure things out and explain things of the universe, of the stars and the universe, what we see in astronomy, and he wanted to explain it all without God. Charles Lyell is another one in geology, who totally changed how we looked at geology on the Earth with his uniformitarianism, his rejection of catastrophism, that there was catastrophic events that formed our geology on Earth. And you and I believe, yeah, there was really one really, really big catastrophic event, and it was a worldwide flood. So catastrophism is a Christian worldview from the Bible. Well, Charles Lyell was one in geology that sought to develop alternative theories. Psychology was developed as a new science, invented in the late 1800s with Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung. And they both sought, from different perspectives, to do away with human guilt. They looked at human beings not as created in God's image. But Freud was an atheist, and I'll talk more about them in a minute, but Freud was an atheist, and Carl Jung was a neo-pagan. But you have all of this effort by scientists to refute creationism, to deny that there is a creator. And that's as well going on in the 1800s and affecting especially universities and colleges in the Western world. Let me erase this. Everybody got that? Okay. I want to give you just a little bit of how we, by and large, remained centered on God in this period of time in America. And I kind of want to make some make some comments on this, that America, by and large, remained centered on God and the Bible. As many of you know, the English colonies in North America were largely settled by Christians. You think of, by Christians, we'll put seeking religious freedom. As alluded last class, you know, in the church, in England, you had the union of church and state. So you had the Church of England as the established church that was defended, and anyone who didn't agree faced persecution. you know, that was John Bunyan, the Baptist, nonconformist, and there he was writing the Pilgrim's Progress and other works in prison. He wouldn't conform to the Church of England. But you think of the Pilgrims, the Puritan Separatists, which is what the Pilgrims were, who settled in 1620 at Plymouth Rock, right? Where God in His providence, they were headed to Virginia, and a big storm took place, and they ended up north, settled at Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts, what became that plantation and colony. But on the Mayflower, and they signed the Mayflower Compact. If you read the Mayflower Compact, it is in the form of a covenant with God that they all signed before leaving the ship to say, this is the society we're going to form on land as a covenant together before God. But they were Puritans. They wanted to purify the Church of England, but they were to the opinion that said, it's so wicked at this point with so many problems that we have to separate. And this is where they eventually ended up traveling to North America to establish what they wanted to be a shining city on a hill to show England how a Christian society ought to be. Another event that was very important in our history, and there are many, I'm just picking a few, is, and I hope to enlarge on, this is just, again, kind of preliminary thoughts to give you a layout, because when we get to our journeys through London is where we'll be thinking about the colonial period in North America. And I want to get into as well, I'll get into some of the colonial documents. Some of them even used Old Testament statutes in their colonial charters. So extremely Christian societies. Not perfect, obviously. We are sinners as well. And they were not perfect either. But they were seeking to establish a Christian society and glorify God in their as individuals, as families, as churches, and as through their civil governments. But another big thing is the First Great Awakening. First Great Awakening, some will say, you know, certainly the 1730s and 40s. Some will say between 1720 and the 1730s. I'll put the broad period, but it can vary. But certainly the 1720 through the 1740s, but certainly 1730s and 1740s. And of the First Great Awakening of George Whitefield, and George Whitefield, we'll put Jonathan Edwards and others. The data on George Whitefield is amazing. Lord willing, we'll talk about some of that as well. I had one professor in graduate school getting a master's degree in public policy, and he was a historian. His name was K. Allen Snyder. He had a good last name. No relation to me, but he wrote as well a book on this topic. But he said, the First Great Awakening, when America seemed to be waning from Christianity, dabbling more in rational secular humanism, by the grace of God, we ended up with wonderful evangelism and the movement of God's Holy Spirit, a revival of the doctrines of grace, by a man who was relentless, George Whitefield, with Jonathan Edwards and others, but George Whitefield preached from one end to the other in every colony. It's estimated practically everybody heard him speak at one time or another, which is why Lorraine Bentner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, says that by 1776, two-thirds of the colonists had been educated in Calvinism, the doctrines of grace. But this is what brought them back solidly, by and large, as a general rule, to God and the Bible, so that the generation going into the War for Independence had pretty solid beliefs. And studies have been done on the founding period of time as well. We'll get into all of that, Lord willing. But when you look at the founding period of time before, just before and after 1776 with the Declaration of Independence and 1787 with the U.S. Constitution, and you look, say, 10 years before and 10, 20 years after that, is in all the public documents, studies have been done in all the public documents at that period of time, newspapers, writings, everything, what's the most book that's quoted? The most book that's quoted is the Bible. And of the Bible, which book of the Bible is most quoted? The book of Deuteronomy. Because what are they studying? He's pondering at that time, forming a new nation, the book of the law. The book of the law, okay? Which is why we're going to interact with, we got falsehoods running around all over the place to say, oh, the founders were primarily deists. That's a form of rational secular humanism. So we'll interact, Lord willing, with that as we go through London to America. I'll just write down here for you at 1776, where we have the Declaration of Independence. Declaration of Independence. It's estimated 2/3 of Americans were educated in the doctrines of grace. Not just God and the Bible in general, but Reformed theology, as Abraham Kuyper was in the Netherlands as well. There's one other one that could be mentioned here with being influenced by rational secular humanism in many ways, with the rational secular humanism, is comparative religious studies. Got to note that began in the late 1800s, okay? And that's rational secular humanism. Because with rational secular humanism, they believe this material realm is all that there is. It's monism or oneism. Material things are all that there is. So if people believe in a God, then whatever that belief is, it always comes from men. See? So within the comparative religious studies that began in universities and colleges in the late 1800s, it began under this assumption that all religions start with humans. All religions are invented by humans. We've interacted with that a time or two in certain Bible studies here at Grace. Our beliefs come from God. He reveals himself to us. What is the Bible? It's God's revelation of himself to us. What does the Bible principally teach? The Bible principally teaches to us what we are to believe about God and what duties God requires of us. Everything begins with him, not us. But you see, this is within the rational secular humanism. But that as well was another influence when you think of what was occurring. You could say this as well in the 19. I mentioned it briefly, but in the 1950s, America expressed Christianity with more intensity because of the Cold War with the Soviet Union. Essentially, you had the Iron Curtain established around 1946. Now, the dilemma is this. I'll just say this as well: is you could go to. And we've also, in a Wednesday, I think it was a Wednesday night study many, many years ago, looked at Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray, and it's essentially more England than the U.S., but how after World War II, with Billy Graham and going back and forth, is that the evangelicalism was divided. I think, in other words, you know, all was not well. Let's put it that way. All was not well with Christianity in America going into the 1960s. Because of theological liberalism took over all the mainline denominations, basically. Theological liberalism, as I mentioned, it took over the Presbyterian USA, it took over Methodism, it took over Lutheranism, it took over all these mainline denominations in the early 1900s in the United States of America. And that was the big fight where the whole history of J. Gresham Machen, who was at Princeton Theological Seminary, the seminary of the Presbyterian USA in the 1920s. And in the 1920s, B.B. Warfield died, and it was J. Gresham Machen that was going to take over his professorship of apologetics for Princeton. And it was the first time in their history where the whole board and the entity of the Princeton and the Presbyterian USA said no to someone who was being appointed to that, kind of recommended for that position. It's the first time in their history they said no, and they said no to J. Gresham Machen. Why? Because of the book he wrote, Christianity and Liberalism. He was against liberalism. That you follow liberalism, you'll end up in hell. And then he He said, we can't support the missionaries they're sending out. The Foreign Missionary Board of the Presbyterian USA, they're sending out nothing but missionaries that have embraced theological liberalism, rational secular humanism. And all they care about then is meeting the material needs of people, because material things is all that there is. Do good, be good, feed the poor. That's all they cared about. So he formed his own missionary society, and then they accused him of breaking his oath as a minister because he wasn't following their authority. He set up a separate missionary board within the Presbyterian USA, so they excommunicated him, saying he violated his ministerial oath. Well, then he went and started Westminster Theological Seminary and became professor of apologetics there. God had been gracious to him with his family. They had several lawyers in the family and all of that, that they're blessed financially, and he was able to use those funds for the glory of God with the establishment of Westminster Seminary. And professors went, some of them left and went with him from Princeton to start Westminster Theological Seminary. But this whole thing is evangelicalism was divided. In the 1950s, going into the 60s, which I think as well, let me erase this here, which as well helped the revolution of the 1960s, the cultural revolution of the 1960s, be so successful, is because a lot of the Christianity that was shaping the culture, that's the cult, right? The main worship and religion, religious devotion of the society, wasn't solidly God in the Bible, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, and again, just think about your term, what you just said there with ecumenism. Ecumenicalism says that all is one. And again, within monism, oneism, in materialism, all is material, so all is one. So then you put in ecumenicalism, all religious faiths are on the same platform together, because in comparative religious studies, all religions come from men, and therefore all roads lead to the same spot. That's that mountaintop theory, that some have a longer road than others, but they all get there eventually. Okay, that was ecumenicalism. That was certainly in the 1950s into the 60s. And we're going to see, as we go here to this, this is, again, we're, think the peak period of rational secular humanism from 1789 to 1989, but there's another stream of monism or oneism in the works that's been bubbling. And in 1964, Peter Jones from England, is where he lived, first came to America and eventually got a theological education in America in the later 60s. Well, he found America at that time to be, in his words, thoroughly Christian. And we do know that England precedes us usually, and Europe precedes us in the downhill slide to depravity and barbarism and pagan thought. So it's not shocking that he's coming from England to be a bit shocked at how thoroughly Christian the American society was in 1964. In his words, this is anecdotal, you know, it's his personal testimony of what he saw and experienced. But in 1991, so he had gotten his education and then left. Well, in 1991, Jones returned to America. I graduated from high school in 1990. So 1 year after I graduated from high school in 1991, Jones returned to America and said it was, his words, culture shock. What does he mean by that? He said America did not become secular. It was changing religions. And it was changing religions from Christianity, and again, a form probably of dominant Christianity that's not the best, by and large. But from Christianity to irrational, we'll put neo-paganism. And this is where Jones says he now understands what his hippie friends in the 1960s meant when they chanted, "Hey ho, what you know, Western Civ has got to go. Hey ho, what you know, Western Civ has got to go." Because what's at the heart of Western civilization? Christianity, God in the Bible, a creator, whom we are accountable to, because a creator has authority over all things. Pagan, just a couple things here. Pagan, the word is from Latin, paganus. In the 14th century, it meant a heathen. Traditionally, even going back further, it meant a civilian, one who is not a soldier. That's before the 14th century. And what did they mean by that? They meant a pagan is a heathen, a person who is not a soldier of the cross. Right? You think of 2 Timothy 2:3, for instance, or the spiritual armor, Ephesians 6:10 through 18. If you're a Christian, that means you're a soldier of the cross of Christ. Who's the pagan? They're the ones who are not soldiers of the cross of Christ. They're the heathen, the civilian, the one who retains you could say it this way, is another way to say it with civilian. Before the 14th century, the civilian was, you know, we would almost say a country bumpkin, but someone who was a rustic country person. So they retain their folk religious beliefs that are not Christian. That's what we mean by pagan. With the neo, when we say here the neo means new. The neo means new. So a new form of paganism, of those who are not soldiers of the cross, they reject Christianity, they deny the Bible, and they deny a creator. These are the pagans. And there's a new form of paganism that has taken over. And let me erase this here. Oh, go ahead. Sorry. Before we end tonight, the class for today, I want to give you the details of this neo-paganism. By the way, Peter Jones is an interesting guy. He went to school in England when he grew up. John Lennon was from the Beatles, was one of his classmates that he would run around with and go to the country store for, you know, for the local store for a candy or something like that. And obviously John Lennon went with the Beatles to India to study Hinduism. And they went east in part of the 60s revolution. Peter Jones, he has a working theory that he believes that the millennial generation, they are typically defined as born between 1981 and 1996. Peter Jones believes that the millennial generation, those who their birthdays are from 1981 to 1996, that they're the first generation. The millennial generation is the first generation in America raised with a fully developed, all-encompassing neo-pagan worldview. And the boomers are 1946 to 1964. Reverse the numbers. 1946 to 1964. Anyone born in that period is a boomer. And then those born 1965 to 1981, I'm in that group, is Generation X. But the first generation to be in America to be raised with a fully developed, all-encompassing neo-pagan worldview has been the millennial generation, boomers. Yeah, the millennials outnumber the boomers in America. So this is a big deal. Just to say, as Christians, who are we evangelizing to? Who are you rubbing shoulders with in society? People who have been educated with a completely all-encompassing neo-pagan worldview. Yeah. And this I'm going to talk about this in a minute, as to they're spiritual but not religious. Spiritual but not religious. And this goes back to this person who founded modern psychology with Freud, called Carl Jung. Carl Jung, he died in 1961. As I said, we'll just put it here, he invented psychology, study of the human mind, human behavior, and all of that from a non-Christian perspective. So they invented psychology. He invented psychology with Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud died 1939. I gotta tell you a little bit about the difference between these two individuals, because it's very interesting. Is Jung was an expert in occultism, meaning paranormal events that they where they're in seances and there are all sorts of paranormal wicked stuff with occultism. So he was an expert in occultism, in ancient pagan myths of Greece and Rome, Hinduism, and ancient Gnosticism. Freud is a different individual. He was an atheist, a rational secular humanist. At one point, Freud said this, he wrote it in one of his books, God did not create man, man created God. But there again, you see that comparative religious studies, that all religion comes from men, see, right? They're atheists. Both of these individuals were basically for sexual freedom. Freud believed that we create this image of Father God as a crutch to help us deal with, because we've had a bad father in this world, a bad biological father, a bad dad, so therefore we've invented in our own minds the idea that there's a God and he's a father that helps comfort us and deal with life. So that was Freud, and to him, God did not create man, but man created God. And then he created his theory, basically the subconscious of men. It kind of drives us with this sexual desire for physical things and physical pleasure. Both of them wanted to do away with guilt. Both of them sought to explain away human guilt. Oh, I've done wrong and I'm obligated to be punished. And they said, well, this realm is all that there is. So your guilt, you don't need to feel guilty. And they have their different theological and atheistic ways. With Jung, you have theological, spiritual ways. Jung's father was a liberal, so he kind of had formalism in his background. Jung believed religious beliefs with established formed religions was a disability that people needed psychological healing for. That was Carl Jung. Followers of his now in powerful places in the United States of America. Okay. Hillary Clinton had one of the followers of Carl Jung, that's a woman that supposedly helped in a seance Hillary Clinton get in touch with the spirit of Eleanor Roosevelt. Okay? And these people are in high places of power, and they think that our religious belief is a disability that we need psychological healing for. They both sought to explain away guilt, but let me add here, Freud tried to do so without anything spiritual. But Jung tried to with pagan spirituality. And you'd say to yourself, how? Jung tried to do it with pagan spirituality. The pagans, with his neo-paganism, we'll put just paganism, it is monism, oneism, where material things are the only things that exist, but there is a spark of divinity in physical things that allow them then to worship the plants, the rocks, the trees, forms of pantheism, to worship the star, the moon, because the spark of divinity is in material things. He was an expert in Hinduism, I mentioned right here. Within Hinduism, there is what is called Advaita. It means
not two.
That all is one. All is within the circle. Nothing outside the circle. Now think about that a minute. What's inside the circle? Supposedly good and evil? Well, if it's all in the circle, it's all one. Part of paganism, and Jung saw this, is the joining of opposites. It's irrational neo-paganism. It's joining the opposites, which is why one of the followers of Carl Jung, who I believe was at his bedside when he died, wrote a book in the 1970s on androgyny, which is the joining of male and female as one. What do we have today? With homosexuality and lesbians and transhumanism and men wanting to be women and women to be men, and everything's one. It's this idea of neo-paganism is doing away with all distinctions. It's this, the egalitarianism, all is one. So really, then, that's a way of doing away with guilt, because both good and evil are within that circle. And when you go and study Carl Jung, he would even say, you know, there's four people, not the Trinity of three, there's four. Satan is a part of God. It's all one. And within you, you need to embrace your dark side. It's bringing together of all things within you and reconciling them and making them one, and you become a whole person and transcendent. The self-affirmation, self-perfection, by embracing opposites. This is dominating our culture right now across the board. We have what's called diversity, equity, and inclusion, right, and investments across the board, and these pushed on companies. Equity, what is that? It's egalitarianism, seeking to make everything one. It's a part of the neo-paganism. A couple more things here before we stop tonight. Let me say this. Peter Jones came across a secular researcher whose name is Richard Knoll, and he wrote a biography on Carl Jung called The Aryan Christ. Don't read it. It's filth. Within Jung, you have sexual freedom, too. You embrace fantasies. Whatever fantasies are in your subconscious, it's all one. So the idea within Carl Jung is this is how you get self-fulfillment, is being true to yourself. Whatever dark fantasies are there, play them out in your life. And this is where you end up with the sexual revolution, with the 1960s revolution. It's with this neo-paganism, okay? But this biographer, Richard Knoll, wrote two books on Carl Jung, but he says in the foreword to the one of his books there, he says he looked in history to try and find a person similar to Carl Jung who had such an influence on civilization. And the person he came up with as similar but different was Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor who in 358 AD tried to turn Rome back to the pagan goddess Isis. Constantine in the early 300s allowed Christianity to be tolerated in the empire. He became Christian. Julian the Apostate was a nephew of Constantine. Julian was raised in a Christian home, but he didn't want Christianity. He wanted the Roman Empire to go back to paganism. And he tried to make it go back to paganism and failed. And by the end of the 4th century, by the end of the 300s there, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So he says, this Richard Knoll, the secular Harvard biographer of Carl Jung, he said, Carl Jung succeeded where Julian the Apostate failed. Carl Jung successfully turned our Christian Western civilization back to paganism, where Christianity had been the heart and center of it for centuries. Let me just say as well, just an added note on the Beat Generation, kind of a name given to it in the 1950s. I did some reading and research on that for my master's degree thesis, but these individuals, very similar to Carl Jung. I've learned more about Carl Jung since I had written my master's degree thesis 20 years ago. But these individuals, they were nonconformists, they're literary people, and they embraced sexual freedom and Hinduism and Eastern religions, non-Christian religions. And they were individuals wanting the 1960s Cultural Revolution. But they were conservatives in American culture were fighting against them in the 1950s. But these people, Allen Ginsberg, Jack Kerouac, they experimented with drugs too, I think, and all sorts of sexual situations. William Burroughs was another, acted like pagans. And they said, "We will get you through your children," is what they finally said. And they wrote poetry and literary works and stuff, which is garbage if you glance at them and read them. And I encourage you not to. But they were also involved, see, with helping with Jung and his ideology be victorious among the youth of the 1960s through their literary works and all they were writing and pushing and plays and theater and all sorts of stuff like that. But I want you to see, before we close this evening, and then next time we meet, I'll make a note here, is we'll get into the crisis of authority in the Western world. A crisis of authority. Because when you think about it, see if I have room here, both materialism and neo-paganism, they both embrace monism. That all is one. Oneism, monism. They both do, but from different perspectives. The neo-pagans are spiritual. The rational secular humanists are atheistic. And this, though, is where with Jung, he was the specialist in occultism, ancient pagan myths of Greece and Rome, Hinduism, and ancient Gnosticism. And this is where you have people say they are spiritual, but not religious. The neo-pagans are spiritual, but they both embrace monism. You see, where there's nothing outside the circle. So you see then what results. No authority outside the circle. So what results in a crisis of authority? A crisis of authority. Who says? And Sproul would shout out. It's dealing with authority. You're telling me to do something? I don't want to do it? Well, who says I ought to do it? Who has the ultimate authority? And we'll, Lord willing, we'll pick up there the next time we meet in 2 weeks. And what I want you to begin thinking in your mind, this is where Peter Jones says there's only two, ultimately only two religions in the world. You have monism, and Christianity is twoism. There is God who created, and there is creation. Two kinds of being and existence. And he is separate and distinct from creation. And outside the circle, he has authority over the circle. That's what these people are revolting against. And Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit more about that as well the next time we meet. This is where we're getting to the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation is so important. So, Lord willing, we'll pick it up the next time we meet. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. You're the one who created the heavens and the earth. Eternally, there was only you, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal. But it pleased you to create with a purpose, that all created things would glorify your great and holy name. I pray, dear Lord, that we would revel in that truth of you as our Creator. May we feed our faith on that doctrine. For we know, as your word states, you created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for you. We are in your loving arms. Lord, we pray for cultural restoration in our land. I pray that you would help us open a door for us to proclaim the gospel of Christ far and wide, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to stand on the authority of your word, the Bible, the inerrant, infallible word of you and your works and of Christ our Redeemer. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bless our Lord's Day tomorrow. Refresh us in you as our Creator and our Redeemer, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.